Good morning. Welcome again to GICF. It's good to be here. Hope you're happy to be here. Thank you. The front row are glad to be here. The rest of you, well, we'll see what we can do over the next 30 minutes or so as we share around God's Word. I'd like to say there's a special prize if you can answer my first question, but unfortunately there is no prize. But I have a question for you anyway. Who knows what day it is today? Sunday. Oh, very good. You are really, really good. No, I mean, apart from that, it's a special day. It's not my birthday, in case you had brought a present. Not my birthday today. Today's a special day. I see some hands over there. I see. What's that? It's the International Day of the Bible. So I don't know if we can... Can we make that come on? Yes. Can it come on? Oh, there you go. We have a Bible. Today is the International Day of the Bible. And so you can put Bible celebration as your hashtag, if you use those things. I'm perhaps not quite that modern, but anyway, today is the International Day of the Bible. And so our passage, we will continue our study through 2 Peter, but I would like us to focus a little on God's Word today. Many years ago, I was in Peru. My wife is from Peru, and I was visiting the home of a friend who we had known for many years. His brother translated the Bible into Quechua. Would you raise your hand if you know what Quechua is? Okay, put your hands down. Raise your hand if you know what the Incas are. Anyone know what the Incas are? Okay, so their language was Quechua. And we visited the home in Lima of a man whose brother had translated the Bible into Quechua many years before that. But these were the days of terrorism. And his brother, when he one day went back to visit a family grave, his brother was met on the way by an ambush. And he, along with 20 others, was shot to death. And when they got him, when they shot this man, they said, "We got him." They had been targeting this man because 2 years previously, his grandfather, who had been a preacher for many years in the highlands of Peru, had refused to give in to the terrorist demands. Those were difficult times in Peru. And the terrorists said, "You've got to stop preaching or we're going to kill you." They gave him fair warning. But he said, "I will not stop preaching." So one day they came for him, they cut out his heart and his tongue, and they murdered him. His grandson, coming back to visit the tomb 2 years later, the translator of the Quechua Bible, was caught, and they killed him too. Over the 2,000 years since Jesus came and died, many have died to give their lives so that we can have a Bible in our language. So would you please raise your hand if you know who translated the Bible first into your language? Anyone know who translated the Bible first into their language? It wasn't King James. No, that's a good try. Okay, there's one. No, it's one or two. You guys know where it came, the first person, right? So there are some of us have done our homework. If you don't know, go find out who translated the Bible first into the common language of your country. I was looking up some stories yesterday. I don't have time to share them, at least all of them, but it's amazing how many people died for God's Word. And we are grateful for that today. And so today we are celebrating with the National Bible Societies around the world the International Day of the Bible. So if you want to post that up on your whatever social media you use, and I'll remind you of that at the end. But our message today is about God's Word. It's the passage that we are due to read in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 21. And our title is Cunning Fables or the Sure Word. So as we get ready to read, let's pray and ask God to prepare our hearts, and we'll do our part too. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through many, many years, you have preserved your word for us. It's not only available in Hebrew any longer and in Greek. It's available in our languages. We can read and understand. We have been blessed. And we know that that has cost the blood of many martyrs over the years. So today, as we pick up our Bibles or open them on our phones, help us to do so with reverence for your word, with respect and honor for those who've gone before and who sacrificed that we may read your word freely here today. And as we come to read it, we open our hearts and say, please speak to me. Speak to my heart so that we can live out your word today and this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. I'm reading from the Revised Authorized Version, New King James. And it says this, beginning in verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, that's our first passage. We'll read the second part in a moment. The first part says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus. So Peter, writing to the church, is telling them that the foundation for what he preached, the foundation for what he shared, was not cunningly devised fables. So I thought we should make a little halt in our study and think of some cunningly devised fables. Can you think of any fables that you may have heard? Now, you're thinking of Aesop, your nice people. You're thinking of those good fables that teach us lessons. I'm thinking of some like this one. Have you heard that one before? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands to ask how many believe in evolution. But I will show you a photograph of your grandpa. If you believe in evolution, of course, that is to say. Evolution is a cunningly devised fable. Darwin, of course, was not, he was the one to make it famous, not the only one to have thought of that idea, but he made it famous in his book, and that's why we put his photograph up there with his tail and his hairy body. Darwin's cunningly devised fable. Why do we say that? Because his premise was that we have no accountability. If your grandpa was a monkey and his grandfather before him was a hairier monkey and his grandfather before him flew in the trees, then to whom are we accountable? No one. Grandpa's dead. Great-grandpa's dead. Doesn't matter. I'm not accountable to anyone. And so the world of his time thought, Darwin is great. We don't need God. A cunningly devised fable. It was perhaps not Charles Darwin's intention to do away with God, but he certainly was able to give excuses to millions after him to say that, well, there is another way. Of course it wasn't God. Why do I say this is a cunningly devised fable? Because the logical consequence of this is the fittest survive. Therefore, if I'm fitter than Samuel, for example, we don't want to go into contest to check that, right? Phew, I might lose that. If I'm fitter than Samuel, then it is reasonable for me to kill him, right? Because I'm fitter than him, I'm stronger than him, then I should kill him. If I believe in Darwin's theory, not only do I not need God, I can abort babies with no trouble to my conscience. I can kill off all the old people who are weak and infirm. Evolution is a cunningly devised fable. You might say, oh, stop talking about that in church. Nobody believes in evolution in church, right? Except that in England and Scotland, where I come from, the official church says evolution doesn't make us doubt the Bible. We just know the Bible is a story. It's a good book. It's not a scientific book. And so we know evolution to be true. I went to college with a man whose father was a pastor in the Church of Scotland. And he firmly believed in evolution. He says there's no contradiction between evolution and the Bible. The Bible is just a story. Evolution is science. We believe evolution. Evolution is a cunningly devised fable that says we don't need God. Here's the second one. Oh dear, that's a heavy word, isn't it? Secularism. What's secularism? Secularism says, well, secular means not spiritual, of this world, this system, not religious. Secularism was designed to, and I quote, liberate man from the tutelage of religion. Secularism was designed to take man out from being a slave to religion. Secularism says that education and government and life and everything is better without religion. And without God, of course. Now, when this idea first was being promoted, it seemed like a great idea. We'll stop fighting about our denominations. You can be Baptist over there. You can be charismatic. You can be Brethren over there. And we won't fight. We'll just keep it out of education. Now, if I were to tell you, I have four children. If I were to tell you today, I've decided to enroll my children in a Satanist school. How many of you would raise your hand and say, yes, brother? Satanist school. Amen, brother? Anyone? Okay, how about I tell you, the education system in that school is really good. You know, they'll get my children to Harvard. Anyone ready to support me to put my children? I'll take up an offering. You can pay for the fees in a Satanist school. Would you support me? No, you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't. How about if I send them to a Buddhist school? It's a very good Buddhist school. They're very nice people. How about if I send them to a secular humanist school? Well, they teach you don't need religion. You don't need God. Live by yourself. Secular humanism says man created God. So the mind of man guides his morals. Christian worldview says God made mankind and so God gives us morality. Evolution says we don't need God. Secular humanism says we don't need religion either. Don't need that stuff. We just make up our own values. Here's a third cunningly devised fable. Have you heard of that guy? Freud. Freud is an interesting fellow. Freud had some good theories, actually. Here's his good theory. You can read that for yourself. A man goes into counseling, and here's Freud's answer. I've been feeling depressed lately. Ah, your mother's depressed. The anxiety has been overwhelming. Your mum's overwhelming. This isn't helping. Your mum isn't helping. Now, that's perhaps an exaggeration of Freud's point. But Freud said, blame your mum or someone else. He said, you need to believe in yourself. I'll take you back just a moment because I want to see those words, if it's possible. He said, guilt is the problem. You feel guilty. It makes you neurotic. Guilt is bad. There's no such thing as sin. Who's making you feel guilty? That's your parents imposing their value system on you. Freud threw away the idea of sin. He said, we don't need sin anymore. It wasn't much later, quite a number of years later, that sin was taken out of the Oxford Children's Dictionary. You won't find it in there. Obviously, older dictionaries or bigger dictionaries do have it. Sin, we don't need sin anymore. We don't need God. We don't need religion. We don't need sin. We don't need guilt. Just believe in yourself. Tell the person next to you, just believe in yourself. Okay, now, how are they responding? Hopefully, they're giving you a suspicious look like, is that good doctrine? Is that really God's word? You need to believe in yourself. That sounds a little bit another cunningly devised fable that's going around in our church today. Not our church, but in the church worldwide. That says, real Christians are never poor or sick. Please raise your hand if you never got sick, even once in your life. Okay. Show you some candidates for the Hall of Fame of Prosperity Gospel Dropouts. Mother Teresa. I don't think she was very rich in the world's eyes. John the Baptist. He liked to eat bugs, locusts specifically. And honey, he had no fashion sense. He didn't wear a fancy suit. He didn't wear aftershave. He didn't appear on TV. He would be a dropout from the prosperity gospel. And of course, Apostle Paul was in and out of jail. Just an interesting thought. Here's the way to, before you say that, it is possible to justify prosperity teaching using the Bible. Here's how. Don't tell anyone that I taught you this. You can justify anything you like. If you get out your lighter, burn a few pages you don't like in the Bible, and oh yes, on we go. A friend of my mother's, she's dead now, gone to heaven, fortunately. Unfortunately, she went to heaven, not fortunately she's dead. But the first time she read the Bible, she went through and said, no, I don't agree with that. And she crossed it out. And she read through the whole Bible, crossing out the bits she didn't agree with. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. In your head, you say, no, that doesn't apply to me. And of course, that's Old Testament. No, of course, that's not for our church. You know, in our head, sometimes we do that. Well, the next time she read through the Bible, she said, no, I agree with that one now. And she didn't cross out quite so much the next time through. A very honest approach, though probably not the right way to read your Bible. Some cunningly devised fables. Peter said, we didn't preach this to you. We didn't teach this. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, Peter, just in a couple of chapters' time, gives a warning to the church. He says this to them. He said, there are some things in them. This is 2 Peter 3:16. He's speaking about Paul's inspired writing. Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter says of Paul's writings, there are some in them, some things there, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. So although this is not the main point of today's message, I did put a little word in there. Don't go after prophecies or winds of doctrine. The Bible warns us against those. Not that he says we don't believe in prophecy. It's just that he is saying we need something more. He's coming to that conclusion now. I have heard many prophecies. I have been in church for all of my life. My dad is a street preacher, and so I grew up in church and out in the street, and we met lots of strange people. I want to share just one story, although I've heard many prophecies God has told me, and sadly, God made a mistake. Now, of course, we know that God never makes mistakes. He never makes mistakes, right? So we conclude that the prophet was wrong. So just one of those, a man, a family friend, his wife got pregnant, and he said, God has told me it's going to be a boy. And I'm going to call him Shadrach. 9 months later, Lydia was born. His wife got pregnant again. He said, oh, God has told me it's going to be a boy. Well, we were a little suspicious by this time, and this one was going to be, I don't remember now, this is a long, long time ago, but it was one of those famous names. It may have been Meshach, but I don't know why would he ever say that. But anyway, God has told me it's going to be a boy, and Jesse was born. And by the third one, we didn't believe a word he said. We met a woman. This is a true story, not making this up. Came to our house, and she had two boys. And she came to the house one day and she said, you know, I had an encounter with Jesus last night. We said, that's wonderful. And she said, but now I'm pregnant. Ooh, that's interesting. And then my dad said, you know, we don't need any more virgin births. Jesus has been born and we don't need any more. She said, oh, you have little faith. Why don't you believe that God can still do miracles? Well, she began to grow. We were suspicious of who this Jesus was that came in the night. And she did. She grew. She began to collect children's clothes. She was waiting for the day and then she disappeared. This psychological phenomena called phantom pregnancy. There are many people out there that go looking after prophecies and words of knowledge and the latest revelation and wind of doctrine. And let's bark and let's howl. And the Bible says don't despise prophecy. But there's a word in here. Don't twist the scripture to your own destruction. The scripture is given to us for a purpose. The scripture is given to us for a purpose. So what is, I'll come back to that subject of prophecy in a moment. What does Peter want to highlight about Jesus, right? Peter said, it wasn't cunningly devised fables that we shared with you when we told you about the power of God. So what does he want us to see about Jesus? Here's what he says. What did Jesus receive? In verse 17, he said, Jesus received glory and honor. Jesus received, not keeping up with myself. He received glory and honor. He said, Jesus received the Father's pleasure. Do you remember what God said when Jesus was baptized? When Jesus stood on the mountain and was transfigured two separate times, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, or hear ye him. He said, I am pleased with my Son. Jesus, for his obedience, received the pleasure of his Father. God looked down and said, I'm pleased with my Son. When was the last time God looked down on you and said, I'm pleased with my son, my daughter? I hope it was recently. If not, make it today. What else did Jesus receive? If we go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and onwards, we read the story of how Jesus came down. He left the majesty above. He came down leaving that glory and honor. He left it to come to earth. And because of his obedience, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him what? A name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, help me, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he put off his glory and he received it back through his obedience. Now what is that name that is above every name? Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is the living Word of God. The Bible says his name shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. The name he takes, the light of the world, is given to us here in Peter. The morning star, the healer, the deliverer, the redeemer, the wonderful counselor. We could list on and on the names of Jesus. Jesus received a name. But what Peter is highlighting for us today is the Word. The Word. What did Jesus receive the Word? Now let's have a look at the Word in the last passage of our section today. We'll pick up the reading in verse 19. Still in the same chapter. And Peter goes on and he says this: "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter finishes this little section. Of course, it's just one letter. It's not the end of his book. It's the end of this thought. He finishes it by saying that we've received some things. He said, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure." What is that prophetic word made more sure? So Peter is making a contrast between Jesus, the living word, and the prophecies that we had in the Old Testament and the New Testament work of the apostles in their writings. And he said, we've got the prophetic word that's even more sure. And says, you're not following a prophecy that I'm giving you now. Samuel, I have a prophecy for you. Today is going to be a great day. You're going to hear a great sermon. And it's not that. He's saying the prophetic word made more sure is God's written word. He says, what did we receive? He gives us a little list. In verse 16, the first thing he said is, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter writing back in verse 16. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, as you read this chapter in Peter, he's saying, this is what I saw. I saw Jesus. I heard the words that say, my beloved son, I saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus. Peter, when he saw it happen, was so dumbfounded, he didn't know what to say. He said, should we build tents and you can sleep here? He didn't know what to say. He'd seen the transfiguration of Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter, is writing to us and he said, I am giving you an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ and his majesty. And he's saying, not to mention the many who have died so that we can live and we can have a Bible in our own language. I don't have time today to talk of the many who died, you know, John Wycliffe's story, John Huss, the many translators of the Bible who were killed because they wanted to translate the Bible into English or German or the language of the common people. So he said, we got the eyewitness account. You and I have an eyewitness account. Someone who was there, who saw it happen, and who said, I know Jesus is the Son of God. The second thing he says we have is God's own audible testimony. In verse 18, we saw he said, we heard the voice from God the Father. We heard the voice. How many of you have heard God's audible voice? Probably not very many, right? God does not commonly use that method. It's not that he doesn't. It's not that he can't. But God does not commonly use that method because he's given us something sure. Something in which we can trust. We'll mention that in a moment. And that's not to mention God's personal voice calling you. I hope you, everyone here has heard God's voice. In the story of Elijah on the mountain, along came the earthquake. There was a big fire. God was not in any of those. And then came a still, small voice. God speaking to him. The still, small voice still speaks today. It says, Gideon, a word for you. So sure, yes, we hear God speaking, but rarely does everyone around us hear Christopher and God speaking in an audible voice. But he said, we heard it. We heard it. We heard God speaking from heaven. Jesus' baptism, those words were spoken. Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, those words were spoken. He said, God himself confirmed Jesus Christ is his son in whom he was pleased. And that's not to talk about all the stories that you and I probably know of those who did hear God's voice and who did follow prophetically and in obedience to God to go places that seemed unreasonable, to do things that seemed unreasonable. God still speaks today. But Peter's point in this passage is this. We don't depend on a prophecy from some prophet somewhere off in a far distant place. He said we have the prophetic word made more sure. Verse 19. That is, God's full written word. The word, we know, is a light. It's a lamp. It's our instruction guide. It shows us the way to go. And so Peter goes to great lengths here to show that we are depending on something certain and reliable. And that's not to mention that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to understand the Bible. Now, I know probably before you were a Christian, you thought, well, the Bible's too hard to understand. The truth is there are parts in the Bible too hard to understand. Parts that perhaps only when we meet Jesus will we finally understand. There are parts in there that are very difficult. But we have enough understanding. As one preacher said, you shouldn't be afraid of the parts of the Bible you don't understand. You should be afraid of the parts you do understand. Because we're responsible for what we know. Peter tells us we have God's full written word. The sure word of prophecy. And he goes on and he says, it's not by private interpretation, that prophecy. It did not come by man's will. It came when holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're on the Day of the Bible, International Day of the Bible. I must ask you this question. Is the Bible God's word? Okay, so are there lies in the Bible?
No.
That was a trick question. I gotcha. There are lies in the Bible. Did you know that? Yes, there are. Reported lies. Where someone tells a lie and it was written down in the Bible. Do you know the Bible says there is no God? The Bible says there is no God? Yes, so why are you here today? If the Bible says there's no God, why would you believe a book like that? It's crazy. The Bible said twice. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The cunningly devised fables have a goal. The evolution, secular humanism, Freudianism, all those isms that are enemies of the gospel, they are trying to get us away from God's written word. It has been said many times, I'll say it again, sin will keep us from the Bible, or the Bible will keep us from sin. Peter wants us to understand the Bible, God's written word, is in what we've based our faith upon. Not just some man's supposed interpretation. It's God's written word, revealed and inspired by God, written down by men under God's own inspiration. Everything in the Bible is reliable, it's trustworthy, and it's sure. If science disagrees with God, who's wrong? If science disagrees with the Bible, who's wrong? Science is wrong. If evolution says, doesn't matter what they say, they're wrong. If we choose to believe evolution, we are saying God's word is not true. Okay, so I like a show of hands to say, God, your word is not true. Anyone like to dare to raise their hand? It'd be like a lightning rod, wouldn't it? You'd be afraid of my hand. There are Christians, and I believe genuine Christians, real Christians. I know at least one born-again Christian who believes evolution. But you can't believe in God's word fully if you choose to believe in man's interpretation, man's word, that we evolved from monkeys and from amoeba and from a primordial soup and all that came before it. God's word is true. It is all we need. It's fully inspired. Tell the person next to you, you can trust God's word. Do you believe that? Well, then what should we do? Here's our question. What should we do? If that is true, if we have been given the surer word of prophecy, the written down word of prophecy, well, the first answer that Peter gives us is heed. Tell the person next to you, heed. Now, that's Scottish for head, and we're not talking in Scottish. Heed means, what does heed mean? Listen, pay attention, do what you're told. Parents' favorite words, right? Do what you're told. Peter said, speaking of the sure word of prophecy, you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here's a photograph of darkness. And there in the middle of the darkness, you can see a little light. You can see nothing else around, only the light. To quote the words of many of those near-death experiences, come into the light, come into the light. That's what Peter instructs us. He said, follow that light, pay attention to the light of God's word, like a light that shines in a dark place. The world is dark, it's going to get darker. It's getting worse and worse, the Bible tells us, until the day that Jesus comes. The dawn is coming. But before that, the morning star must rise in our hearts. He tells us the first instruction is heed. Pay attention, or to put it in the words of James. I want to talk about him in a moment. In the words of James, he said, do the words. James chapter 1, verse 22, he said, don't be hearers only, deceiving yourself. Be a doer of the word. Tell the person next to you, do the word. That means obey. Do what you're told. God has told us. I wanted to show that photograph. This man, do you know this man? In England, you'll find his tomb. On his tomb is written, the morning star of the Reformation. Why does he get that title? Because this is John Wycliffe, one of the earliest to attempt to translate the Bible into English. And so he was given the name, the morning star of the Reformation. Light dawned when God's word came into the common language. Light dawned when the English language translation of the Bible came to the English people. And finally they could read it and know God for themselves. The morning star rises in our hearts when we meet Jesus. Maybe you need to translate the Bible in your language. Let me just check. Is there anyone here who speaks a language that has no Bible written in it? Anyone here? Nobody. Okay, maybe we have a responsibility to translate the Bible for some others. I hear in Sunday school they're sharing there are still something like 2,000 languages that don't have a Bible written in their language. There's still work to be done. The first thing we should do with the Bible is pay attention. Do what it says. Second instruction, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Cunning fables are God's words. What should we do? Having received this treasure of God's word, what should we do? Hide it in our hearts. Memorize it. Study it. Know it. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this. Do not be... What does it say? Help me. Do not be conformed. He said, don't follow all those fables of the world, these isms, these ideas of the world. He said, don't follow the world. Don't conform to their way of thinking. Okay, so yes, that's the best, because that's what everyone else is doing. The education system, the government system, the financial system. He said, don't follow that. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable of God. In other words, we've got to be thinking about God's word. Psalm 1 gives you the recipe or the secret to success. What is it? What does it say? The man who does not walk in the... Yes. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. God has promised success to those who meditate in his word and who do it. So the challenge from 1 Peter chapter 2 for us today is heed his word. That means do it. Hide his word in our hearts. Be transformed. Let our thinking be conformed to God's word. That may mean there's a challenge for us. In 1983, something amazing happened in America. I find it hard to imagine it would happen now, but you never know. 1983, President Ronald Reagan declared that year as the National Year of the Bible. In the law that was written, it acknowledged we have a national need to study and apply the teachings of Holy Scripture, the Holy Scriptures. Is that still true of America today? Do they still need to study and apply the teachings of the Bible? Sure they do. How about Scotland? Yes. How about India? Any Indians here? Does India need to study and apply the teachings of God's Word? It doesn't matter what Ronald Reagan said, but that was one example that we can learn from. He said this. Words of Ronald Reagan at that time, he said, can we resolve to teach, learn, and try to heed the greatest message ever written, God's word, said Reagan. Inside its pages lie all the answers to all the problems that man has ever known. The year of the Bible, 1983. There were a couple of other attempts to do so. None of them successful on national level. A couple of governors have declared that in their state. Read the Bible in a year. Have you ever read the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation? Anyone read the whole Bible? Come on, raise your hand boldly. I read the whole Bible from the front to the back. Okay, God bless you. If you haven't, maybe we should declare 2018 as the year of the Bible for you. You're going to pick up that Bible and start in Genesis and not stop until you get to Revelation. How long will it take you? Oh, but Christmas is coming. You know, a friend of a friend was a Christian and maybe not a very dedicated Christian. And one day he got sick. And he ended up in hospital and there was nothing to do in hospital. He was sick, but he wasn't out of his mind. And so he said, well, what can I do? I'm bored out of my mind. So he picked up his Bible and he began to read. 2 weeks. It took him 2 weeks. And at the end of that time, he said, God, allow me to get sick so that I would read his word. 2 weeks to read through the whole Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that maybe you get sick. But I do suggest that you say, if you've never read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that you say, this is my year of the Bible. And I will read it from front to back. This is my year of the Bible. You see, our theme this year is living in the kingdom. That means living by the book. It's the International Day of the Bible. And so churches around the world will be sharing a message very similar to the one I share with you. God's word is the foundation for our faith. It's reliable, it's authoritative, and it guides our life for all of our practice. You might hashtag Bible celebration. And maybe you would even like to do this. Post the Bible verse that you're going to try and live out this week. Right? You might say, well, I'm going to live by this verse and I'm going to put it up there for everyone to know. Now you might say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be boasting about Bible verses. That's fine. But raise the name of Jesus and lift up his word among those who don't know. And maybe as you leave today, tell someone a verse that you're going to live by, even if you don't post it anywhere, because living in the kingdom means living by the book. Peter calls it the prophetic word made more sure. I challenge you, live by the book. It's the only way to have a life that will have any meaning, that one day God will say, this is my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased, in him I'm well pleased, in her I'm well pleased. Because those are the words that Jesus will give. And we've lived by his word and we get home to heaven. He says, come on in, good and faithful servant. You did my word. Music minister, would you join me up here? Please bow your heads as we get ready to close our service as we pray. Perhaps you need to commit to some specific obedience. You know, it doesn't take a lot of reading of the Bible to know that we're in trouble. We have a sin problem. I probably don't need a specific word to tell you today what your problem is. God, by his Holy Spirit, can do that for you. You may need a specific word, but maybe you need to commit to specific obedience to something in God's word. Would you do that right now in your heart? Maybe you need to get right with God for some specific act of disobedience. Maybe you've done something over the course of this week, this month, this year, in your life that you have never repented of. Presented with God's word, the Bible again today, are you willing to repent? To give it up and say, yes, I will live under the forgiveness that Jesus offers in his word? Today is the day for you to live in God's word. And that would be the year of the Bible that will begin for all of us today. There'll be a prayer team on both sides. I'll be here and the prayer team will be here. If you need prayer after the service, please come forward. And we'd be happy to pray with you for these or any other need that you may have. Heavenly Father, we are awed by your word. It is living and it is powerful. And it cuts right in between the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. They see our hearts. You already told us in Jeremiah that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. In us, in our natural self, dwells nothing good. And so, Father, we want your light, the light of your Holy Spirit and your word, to penetrate our hearts now and show us if there's a specific act of obedience that you're calling us to right now, and that we'll do that, to share your word with someone who needs to hear, to reach out to help someone who's in need, to begin something that we haven't before, to spend more time with you, to read your word, to commit to study of your word over this year. Lord, if there's a specific act that we need to begin, show us right now. Give us the strength to confirm that, to accept that, to commit to that in our hearts now. And if there is someone here who has been in sin, willingly, knowingly rejecting your words in favor of some pleasure, some fleshly desire, convict them now, Holy Spirit. Show them that living the carnal way is death. Living the flesh way is death. Living your way is life. And that all of us today can commit ourselves to knowing this prophetic word better, to heeding what it says, to putting in our hearts memorize it, meditate on it, and live it out so that the world will see Jesus in our lives and he will get the glory and honor that he deserves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and get ready to sing this song. We can worship Jesus for all that he's done. He is great and he's given us his word.